Okay, let's continue with our third lesson in this called the Cross Alone series, the cross and the crown. We're dealing with these various alones. The cross alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone. These very famous expressions that came out of the Reformation, all of which are designed to hold up the confession of Christ or the cross as the center of the proclamation. Last week, I think we got through most of the first page here. So I think we'll pick up on the second page what more is included in the word alone. First point to underscore here is that the proclamation of the gospel is external. If you noticed in the sermon this morning, I made reference to the external word of God and contrasted with, obviously, the internal word, which we will talk about. The Augsburg Confession, Article 5, states this: "Condemned are also the Anabaptists and others who teach the Holy Spirit comes to us through our own preparation, thoughts, and works without the external word of the gospel." This is a key passage in what is perhaps the most important theological document of the Reformation, which is the Augsburg Confession. It separates the stance of the Lutheran reformers from the spiritual enthusiasts and the Roman tradition. Yeah.
Like that whole system of meditation on the Jesus prayer?
Yes, all those forms of meditation.
To empty your mind.
Absolutely, all that stuff. Prayer labyrinths, pious exercises to become more aware of the Spirit, all this sort of thing. The reformers were... It's fortuitous that this topic this morning comes on the heels of the text from the second lesson today, which was really the focus of the gospel, the sermon. What the Lutheran reformers came to understand about Paul is that when he spoke of the cross, he was not speaking in abstract theological language. It wasn't an abstraction. It was a concrete event in and through which something actually happened to the very fabric of the universe, the creation. The relationship between God and the creation was fundamentally changed because of the crucifixion. So the theological question gets to be, well, how does that sea change, that break that creates something new, how does that happen to me? How am I included in that? And what the ancient church and what Paul, and then later the reformers, picked up clearly again was, it happens to us through the word and the sacraments. You see, you don't have to have faith before the sacraments do anything. Faith is necessary in and with sacramental life. But it isn't that, well, now that I believe in Jesus, now the sacraments are going to mean something to me. That's the internal word. That doesn't work like that. This is why I said in the sermon today, Luther, when all the doubts swirled around him, and when he very rightly questioned himself, you know, bist du allein klug, you know, am I the only one who's right? He went and wrote on the... In effect, what he did is he let that chalk preach to him about his baptism. You see? The external word trumps the internal word, because the internal word is what he actually came to doubt. All his preparations and pious desire, all that stuff can be washed away with a breath by the devil. Just, and so the external word becomes critical. And so the reformers are very clear here to want to separate what they're saying from the spiritual enthusiasts who were gaining a lot of traction in Germany and other parts of Europe. You know, we would call them today the Baptists or non-denominational kind of Spirit-filled people for whom Christian faith is ultimately a matter of the inner experience of life, the inner faith, believing. The reformers say, that's not us. That's not us. What comes prior, I mean, it isn't that we don't believe. Faith creates a relationship and that has content. But what matters ultimately is the external word of God's promise. And so it's tied to the sacraments, because like the cross, which was an actual event in which the relationship between God and the world changed fundamentally, so is the preached word of the cross, so is baptism, so is the Lord's Supper. A like event where in your actual time, in your real experience, something happens to you that has nothing to do with you. It comes from outside of you. It's a gift. And so then the old sinner in us immediately says what? Well, don't I have to believe it? Don't I have to do something? And the answer, of course, the theological question is, it was already done on the cross. It's finished. It's been done. And that's the offense of the cross. That's part. That's where the sermon could have gone today in one sense. The foolishness of the cross is that it declares that everything that God's going to do has been done for you. It's done. It's finished. Nothing left to do. And that offends those of us in this world because we are insistent upon developing our own righteousness in some form or another. And so this is what's behind, theologically, what the reformers are very anxious to make clear here. Our own thoughts, preparations, and works are not the issue here. If you have the Anabaptists here, and the Lutherans here, say, and the Romans here, what the confessors are saying is that we really don't want to talk in either of these terms explicitly. If we tend to be a little more here, we tend to lean a little more toward the Roman Church because they have sacraments. They have the external sacraments. The problem was nuanced here, though, you see, in Luther's theology, because in Roman, to be fair, I mean, this is painting with a big brush, I know that. In Roman Catholic theology, the sacraments basically operate by themselves, almost like, you know, kind of Christian magic, kind of, in a sense. They just do what they do. You receive the sacrament, and it's effective, no matter what. The Lutherans say, well, no, that's not exactly right. What the sacraments intend to do is to create faith. You don't need faith to receive it. But that's why the sacrament has to be accompanied with the gospel. We read in the confessions, where is the church? It's where the gospel is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered in accordance with the gospel.
And there's people there that believe it.
And there's people that hear it, and then the faith is born out of that. So sacraments by themselves is magic. Word by itself leaves you with just how you appropriate it internally. Do I believe? Don't I believe? Am I serious? Am I not? Am I feeling the Holy Spirit? Am I not? You see, so the Lutherans are saying, we want to negotiate away from this internal stuff entirely because it's just no place to stand. But we don't want to go all the way back to this kind of almost magical sense of sacraments that many of the more sacramentarian type of people practice. What we want to say is that what the sacraments do is they are given in the context of the gospel is they create faith in what God has done in Jesus Christ in the cross and resurrection. Then listen to Paul again based on that explanation. Do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He doesn't say, do you not know that you might have been if you believe? It's possible you could have been. If you were serious, you see, it's a flat-out assertion. Because Paul wants to say that your baptism affects the same kind of change in you that the cross did. Because it's the same event. But now, through baptism, since you can't die on the cross, it only happened once, but now what Jesus did on the cross, the effects of the cross are given in an external way to you. Just as the bleeding, dying body of Jesus was hung on the cross and was given to the world for sin outside Jerusalem on a particular day in whatever year it was, so when you receive the water of baptism and the promise of the word on that particular day, everything that was accomplished in that cross was given to you. Now that offends the heck out of the sinner. Yes. Yes, exactly. Yeah, yeah.
I just needed to get that connection.
Yeah, and you see, because if I tell you... If I tell you that what you said very well, Ray, that when Jesus died on the cross, his blood washed us, you know, of our sins, you would have a right to ask me, well, how do I know that?
He did it, that's just...
Yeah, but see, how do I know that's true for me? You mean, you say so, but maybe I don't feel like it. Maybe I'm still in my sins. How can I still be sinning if he paid for my sins and now I'm a new person? And I could have 12 more questions to follow right after that. And then after that, you go, well, yeah, maybe, I don't know. Maybe. So the confessors say, sacraments are given to be an expression of the external word, just like the cross was. An event. Not an abstract symbolic event. It's a real event that does something to you. It impresses on you the word of promise. And I have had such a hard time talking about this for almost 40 years in the ministry because we simply resist it for all we're worth. Yes?
If we believe that, and so doesn't that require something from us? I mean.
Sure, but I'm not, but we're not making.
Like we wouldn't even need to make that.
We're not making any prescriptions about how or when that happens. Who is this for? Who is the sacrament for? Yeah, I mean, who's the, as you said, in that little thing we put in there? All baptized Christians who believe Christ to be truly present? Okay. In other words, who have come to see? Okay. You are certainly welcome. Now, others? Are they denied?
No, I don't think so.
No.
It sounds like
who is the sacrament meant for?
Those who are baptized.
It's meant for the baptized. That's right. So it says that, for the baptized. If you're baptized, and you've heard the word of faith that's come through baptism and the preaching of Christ, then you know that baptism is a sign, and more than that, of God's gift of grace in Christ. And the capacity you have to confess that is faith that God has given you. You can look at it as inclusive or exclusive. It just depends on how you want to look at it. But do we say, if you don't believe this, you can't come? No. But we clarify. You see? We clarify.
I've brought Christians here as guests, and they get to that, and they don't come up.
Because they don't believe that?
Because they don't believe that Christ is here in the meal.
Sure.
My friends who have been Anabaptists, they believe that there's nothing happening in the meal, that Christ is not there in the meal. It's all symbol.
It's internal.
Yeah, it's all internal.
Yeah. We go with piety and with a heartfelt sense of appreciation for what Christ did, and so it's a memorial. It's like having a toast.
And it's not, yeah. My experience with them, speaking with them throughout the years about it, is that they're not indifferent to it. They're actually viscerally against it. It raises their hackles.
Yeah.
When we say Christ is here in the bread and the wine.
Yeah. See, this is precisely what was going on in the 16th century between Lutherans and the Anabaptists. You see, and baptismal means against baptism. It's not neutral. they were thoroughgoing free will Christians. You had to have the right experience. You had to make a decision. All that stuff to validate that you were a Christian. That faith was present. This over here, we've got a different family in terms of sacrament and word. You see, it's a different way of looking at it. And what the Reformers believe is what this sacrament, by preserving the sacraments along with the gospel, we preserve the external promise that does not depend on us. But that is not the same way of saying that baptism or Lord's Supper is magic. You see? I mean, it's interesting that you mentioned that little statement because it does get me thinking about how it might be worded differently. Without to say the same thing, but to make it clear that
it's not exclusive.
Well, but see, it is. It is and it isn't. Okay. It's both. It's both, you see. You don't want people coming forward who think, well, it's just magic, you know. I've just done God, you know. That's not receiving it with the gospel. In accordance with the gospel. The statement is basically just trying to answer the question, who is this for? There's someone in the pew saying, well, you know, is this for me? And we're not radical inclusion people here. That's not, the gospel is not radical inclusiveness, apart from the law and the gospel. That's magic, you know. That's what the mainline churches practice. It's just total inclusion, no matter what. The sacrament is a meal of fellowship, but it's more than that. It's a meal in which the gospel is literally represented. It's given again. And as St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know, to handle this inappropriately is not proper. His context was a bit different than that, but it's the same idea that runs in that direction. Because you see, if you just open the door, let people come, you're basically saying this is the word that matters, the internal word. How you think about it, what you conjure up in yourself that this means, that's okay, come on up. And what we're trying to say is the sacrament is God's word to you when it is understood properly in the context of the cross, of the gospel, what God has done. It's not about you at all, you see. And the faith that is born out of that is not faith in faith, it's faith in that message. That what is happening here is that the benefits of the cross and the resurrection are being applied to me. So it's not as, if you just give it away like confetti, like here's the wafers, you're basically just internalizing it. Make it mean whatever you want. And we're not going to, we'll draw the line there. We're not going to go that far. I mean, I'll think about this language you brought up. It might be a way to say it differently, but I do think we want to be careful that we not give the impression that you can come up here and take this sacrament and you can make it mean whatever you want. See, that we do not want to say. We've got to be careful about that, because then we're really denying the confessions and we're being dishonest with our message. Yes?
Actually, this is, you do this just as a remembrance, because I think you're somewhere in that.
That's the Anabaptists. The assumption...
They land on that text in the verse, do this in remembrance of me. Yeah. Ah, see, we're just, you know, drinking a toast, where two lines before it in the verse, Christ actually says, this is my body, this is my blood. They're happy to skip over and not deal with.
That's where I didn't have that kind of a thought going, and I didn't know what to say with to them, because, yeah, it looks like we're doing this in remembrance as like a toast type of thing, which...
Sure, because at the risk of walking off into the deep end of the pool here, let me try something on you, okay? When you talk, we ask ourselves, what is the crucial thing here that's happening theologically? We've got two words we want to look at. Continuity and discontinuity. Now, there are books written on this, so I'm going to try to keep it simple and so I can understand it. And if I can, maybe you can too, all right? To use the words theologically, what continuity refers to is the investment that the old sinner, the old Adam and Eve, have in staying in the saddle. Discontinuity represents the life of the new person in Christ. Now, let me talk about what I mean here, okay? When God calls us in the gospel, as is evidenced in baptism, as Paul wrote in Romans 6, the very first thing that happens is what? Do you not know that when you were baptized, which is the beginning, what happened? You were buried. You were put to death. Okay. See, that death knell sound against the old sinner is precisely what the old sinner is resisting with all their might. Because what we want to do in this life is maintain continuity from one moment to the next in staying in control. But we think life should and ought be based on our own understanding and assumptions. What the cross does is it creates a radical break between the old sinner and the new person. Remember, the crucifixion of Jesus, before it is anything else, is a declaration of a death sentence on sin. That means you and me. It puts us to death. And when Paul came to understand this, you see, after his road to Emmaus encounter, he realized that the person that I was before that event is gone. He's dead. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. The internal, and this is where we're getting to our topic this morning. This is my argument, and the argument I think that the confessions would make if we could flesh it out a little more. The internalization of spirituality is a way in which the old sinner wants to maintain continuity within the self without having to make a break. This is why free will theology is so perfect for this kind of view of humanity. Because the gospel or some form of it is preached or announced to people, but then instead of simply declaring, in Christ you've been put to death and your sins are now forgiven for Jesus' sake, deal with it, so that there's a break now. The old you has been crucified, gone, dead. You know, you're as good as dead. You're the walking dead. How's your death walk going? Instead, we give the old sinner an option. If you accept, if you choose, if you believe. Because it's all about, finally, what you do. You remain continuous. You can maintain yourself. You can maintain the continuity that you're comfortable with. It makes you feel comfortable in the world. It gives you a sense of security. And what the cross does is that it kills off this person. Every person who has ever been born and ever will be born until the end comes is dead. I had a seminary professor who used to come in class in the mornings and he'd say, "How's your death walk going?" Well, that's what it is, you see. He has declared sin to be out of bounds. He's put it to death in the flesh of Jesus, and that means if we're in the flesh in this life, we're dead too. And so we participate. That's why when you're baptized, the first thing God does is he keeps his promise, "I put sinners to death." Every time I look in the mirror, I see my physical death happening. How many ways are there to die? Oh, there are many ways to die in this life. Dying is loss.
Not medically, there's only
one. Well, we're not talking about that, Lloyd. That's the last fine. That's the last one. That's the easy one. What about spiritual death? What about the loss of friendships, the loss of security, the loss of relationships, the loss of innocence, the loss? There's all kinds of losses in life that are little deaths that pile up and add up. So if the reality is that this is a death walk, this is as much the land of the dying as it is the land of the living, every bit as much so, then where is our way out of this? Is there a way out of this? Or is it just live fast and die young? Or get all you can while you're here, you see? Or try to maintain this continuity in life at all costs to pretend that it isn't really going to end, or to soften whatever blow we think is coming. You see, that's part of it. So this is a very important part of this whole theology of the cross business when we talk about the external word of the gospel. Because if it is a fact that we are as good as dead in this life, and we are, then what possible hope can we have? Because our appeals to continuity by maintaining our financial security, maintaining our health as long as we can, it's all going to come to nothing. And that's the scandal of the cross. That's the foolishness of the message, you see, is that God has consigned all people to death. There is no continuity possible, finally. And since we are in love, since death is our, you know, we make such peace with it in so many different ways, and dying and losses, this is a full frontal assault on our continuity, our self-control. And this is why the church has had enormous trouble for centuries in making this stick. because you and I are throwing up our best defense all the time against the assault of the law and the gospel on our lives, to put us to death and to raise us with Christ again and again and again and again. Isn't this fun? You see? So now for people caught in that dilemma, destroy this temple. 3 days later, I'll build it again. Go ahead. Do your worst. Maintain your continuity. Get rid of me. Keep things as they are, as you think they should be. And 3 days later, I'll show you what it means to build a temple. And then the resurrection happens, and suddenly we take another look at the cross, and we realize, hey, he wasn't kidding. God just validated what Jesus did, what happened to him there. And that's the good news. It's not that, oh, he's back from the dead, now I can keep going with business as usual. It's that, gosh, this empty grave, this yawning pit that I'm walking toward is not my future, finally. The problem we have today, my friends, in the church, widespread problem is there are simply not enough people talking like this anymore. Everybody's trying to help everybody hang on to the rope. You know, just make it nice and palatable. Nice, you know, being a Christian. Oh, isn't it God? The love of God. It's everything is just wonderful. No, it's not. We're all going to the grave. That's where we have to start. We start there. We don't start with the resurrection. We start with the cross. That's what Lent's all about. I keep saying that. Nobody's listening, but that's what it's all about. If you don't start there, you have nothing. You have nothing. But when you start there, and then you move to the resurrection, you got everything. Now it's a new person. Now, if you've been crucified with Christ, you've been raised with Christ. Now you are that new person. Now you can say, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Paul meant that absolutely literally. This flesh I'm walking around in, Paul said, I account as nothing. It's as good as dead. The life I'm living that matters is the one that I'm living by faith in what the Son of God has done for me. But we live in a world that is insisting on maintaining continuity. Economically, politically, culturally, we think this place is where it's at, and this place is going down.
This place is where it is now.
Yeah.
But we've got to look a little further around the
kite. Well, not only that, but there are the signs of God's wrath and judgment are all around us all the time. You know, every single death is a mini-apocalypse. Every single death is a mini-book of Revelation. And you're going to get yours, and I'm going to get mine. The wrath of God has been poured out against all forms of unbelief, all forms of sin, all manner of sin. And the wages of sin is death. We just are way too friendly with God when it comes to this stuff nowadays.
We never clearly define death as it is used in that simile, whatever. We never say what death is.
Well, death is what you said it is, for one thing. It's the body ceases to function.
Yeah, that's a physical death, yes.
Spiritual death continues. Here's how the New Testament looks at it. If you're living under the law, that is, if you're living under the burden of existence apart from Christ, when you die, you stay there eternally. That's what eternal death is. It's not that you just go to sleep forever and you never wake up. It's that you live under law, okay, that's your eternal future. It's going to be like that forever. And there won't be any prospect of ever getting out of it. Unless God, in his freedom, decides to do that. And he certainly could. And then there are many forms of dying. I said, within life, there are many ways to die. I was divorced 25 years ago. You think that didn't feel like a death and grief process? Of course it did. There are many ways of dying. And they all point to that one big death. They're all signs of it in that sense. Just as our deaths as individuals are many signs of the apocalypse and the final destruction of all the creation to usher in the new one. Jesus' death on the cross, that death was for sin. But the miracle of his one death for sin is it applied to all of us. So we've all died to sin because of him. Like I said, it's fun, isn't it? Get your head spinning. Yeah. Can't make it easy for you. Then you'd stick in your continuity. You'd just be rocking along. Well, that was fun. Let's go have coffee. You know.
The problem is that after you die, there's no way you can review back what you did and see whether you did die, shouldn't have died, was it death?
That's right.
Was it just a biblical kind of thing? So far as we know, that's true, because I don't think anybody who's died has ever come back and said anything to us except Jesus.
Well, since Jesus was speaking God's word, do you need anybody else to come back? I don't. If you wanted one person to come back from the grave and talk about life and what it means in the light of that, who would you want? God. Which he did. Death? You think your death is trivial?
Important? Well, it's inevitable.
Yeah. Spiritual death.
Yeah, eternal death.
Well, we don't know it because reason does not want to know it. Reason doesn't accept it. The scriptures tell us. And since the Holy Spirit bears witness through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us through the scriptures of these things. That's part of how we know. Reason, look, you know, the world in which Jesus lived and the early church lived was filled with Romans and Greeks, very rational, fatalistic. Nobody could face death like the Romans. They just had a stiff upper lip, and that's it. See, there's nothing else. If you were to talk to sophisticated, intelligent, educated Roman people of the aristocracy and educated class in Jesus' time, they didn't believe in the gods, afterlife. They didn't believe in that stuff. But the witness of Judaism, particularly later Judaism, and the witness of Jesus from his own mouth, as he entered this debate with the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the New Testament. One party said there is no resurrection, the other one did. Jesus sided with the ones that said, yes, there is. So what does he say then about death and resurrection? That would matter to us, and that's what we're trying to get at here today. Okay, our time's up. Thank you very much. You've been a good group. And if you thought this was fun, come back next week. We'll do it again.
Very interesting.
You're very welcome. Glad you were here.